So we're returning to the book of Judges this evening. We've got as far as chapter 3 in this. This evening, actually, we're actually going to get into some Judges, as opposed to the preamble that we've been looking at so far. And just to give a brief kind of recap of where we've come over the first couple of chapters, we've seen so far the reason that Israel finds herself in the predicament throughout the book of Judges of continuing to battle the Canaanite tribes that remain around her. And we saw that in chapter 1. She failed to obey the Lord and drive them out in the first place. She preferred instead compromise and expedience to covenant obedience. But as we saw last week in chapter 2, things are worse than that still. That something is rotten in the state of Israel. And it is their hearts. And we saw that revealed by that depressing cycle of turning to worship other gods, even as their covenant Lord graciously continued to send rescuer after rescuer in the form of the judges. And yet still they turned their backs. And so we were left with that depressing summary at the end of chapter 3 and verse 6. Verses 5 and 6, that depressing summary. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And so today we begin the stories of some of the individual judges, and we're going to look at the first three this evening who take up the remainder of chapter 3. But it's worth noting, I think, that even as we describe this as the book of the judges, and even as we look at these first three stories, the narrative has already taken a significant step. See, what we saw last week focused on the sin and faithlessness of the Israelites. And again, we heard that phrase, you remember, they turned from the Lord and worshipped other gods. Well, we're going to hear that phrase again in the opening verse this evening, and then again as the second judge is introduced in verse 12 of chapter 3. There's no getting away here from the faithlessness of Israel. But, and this is a very significant but, these are the stories of the judges. These are the stories of the judges, not at least until the very end of the book, the story of Israel's sin. These are the stories of God's rescuers, of God's deliverers, of God's saviours. Now, we're never allowed to lose sight of the backdrop of Israel's sin, and neither should we. Almost every account of a judge is introduced with a reminder of it. But the focus, actually, again and again, is on a salvation story, not the sin. At least in these early chapters, until things go really bad later on. See, the book of Judges doesn't minimize Israel's sin, far from it, but it does magnify God's grace and his salvation. And that's what we'll see time and time again. Indeed, I think that grace and salvation is shown in sharper relief and focus by the backdrop of Israel's sin. Much as, for example, white is clearer against black than it is against a pale grey. And so one of the things that we're being encouraged to do is to marvel once again that God should be a saving God with a people like this, with a people like us. So let's listen to that first story then of a saviour. In Judges chapter 3, we're going to read verses 7 to 11. We're on page 244 if you've got a church Bible. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, or something like that, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Well, you remember, of course, 2 weeks ago, we've already met Othniel in the book of Judges. He appeared back in over the page in chapter 1 and verse 13 as the bold captor of Kiriath Sepher, as he accepted the challenge there of his uncle Caleb to be the one to take that, and he earned himself a bride into the bargain as well. But before we get to Othniel and details of him in this account in chapter 3, verse 7 onwards, we do see again Israel's failure and God's judgments, as he hands them over to this king, Cushan-Rishathaim, which is quite possibly a nickname given to him by the Israelites. It means Cushan of the two wickednesses, which fits very nicely with his name of his hometown, which is Aram-Naharaim, which means Aram of the two rivers. So he becomes Cushan of the two wickednesses from Aram of the two rivers. And it's probably a little bit of a play on words that the Israelites are using there. But Israel suffered under this man's rule for 8 years before God raised up Othniel as a saviour. A couple of things to take note of as we note that. The fact that Othniel can be the first judge shows just how quickly Israel has fallen, doesn't it? Just a couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 1, Othniel was first proving himself under the gaze of Caleb, who of course was Joshua's right-hand man, his partner in the initial spying out of the land of Canaan before all that wandering in the wilderness. And yet already they've turned away. Secondly, what we have here is a very simple, straightforward, one might even say colourless, perhaps, example of the cycle of the judges. Rebellion, judgment, crying out, raising up of a judge, defeat of the enemy, and then peace in the land. We might call Othniel the epitome of what we might expect a judge to be like, a saviour. So if you like, we might think of Othniel as the expected judge, the expected saviour. Not expected in the sense of we knew he was coming, but in the sense that this is what you would expect a saviour to be like. I mean, let's take a look at Othniel's CV that we get hinted at here. First of all, he's got a track record, hasn't he? As we've already mentioned, he's demonstrated his prowess in battle before and his godliness. He took up the challenge to attack this Canaanite town. He was ready and willing to put himself forward to play an active role in the initial conquest of Canaan. He's got a good track record. Secondly, Othniel is a good stock, isn't he? He is nephew to the great Caleb, one of only two men along with Joshua who trusted that God was with Israel, that they need not fear when they first stood at the entrance to the promised land. And consequently, Caleb was one of only two of that entire generation to actually enter the promised land. He's of great stock. Thirdly, of little that we're told about him here, we're told that he is endowed with the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 10. And indeed, before that, we might note the language that he was raised up by the Lord as a deliverer. So he's presented to us as God's empowered instruments. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And fourthly, he evidently leads from the front. Note the simplicity of the statement in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. There's no messing with Othniel, is he? He's straight off. Let's get on with it. He becomes Israel's judge and he goes to war. There's no messing. He gets straight on with the job in hand. And the result of it all? Well, the result is 40 years of peace while he lived. Well, yeah, Lord, this makes sense, doesn't it? This is kind of what we'd expect in a book about judges, in a book about saviours. This is the kind of deliverer or saviour we would expect, isn't it? I think they'll all be like this, wouldn't they? I mean, Othniel kind of sets the standard. We're going to get a whole series of Othniel after this. Now, that, of course, makes it no less remarkable, no less gracious of God to send a saviour, a judge. But Othniel's the archetypal judge, isn't he? He's the one. He's going to set the mould. He is strong and he is noble and he is endowed with the Spirit of God and he is leading from the front. That's what you'd expect a saviour to be like. They're all going to be like Othniel, aren't they? And then along comes Ehud, verses 12 to 13. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Well, the Israelites sent him with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Well, after Ahud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols or sculpted stones near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Then Ahud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind them and locked them. Well, after he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "Oh, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. And when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a great story. It's got intrigue, and it's got deception, and it's got heroism, and it's got humour, and it's got a lovely touch of guts and gore right there in the middle of it all. It's great. And yet it's vastly different from the story of Othniel, isn't it? Vastly different from the story of Othniel. I mean, there are a few connection points. At the beginning and the end, the setting is the same. It's Israel's faithlessness. And the provider of the deliverer is the same. It's the Lord. And the result is the same, the defeat of the enemy and peace for Israel. But other than that, the bulk of the story is pretty difficult, isn't it? And bulk is a good word to use in this story. I mean, you couldn't quite imagine dropping Othniel into Ehud's story, could you? I mean, if Othniel was the expected saviour, then Ehud is the unusual saviour. And it all begins with this description of him as left-handed. Now, that doesn't sound particularly significant to us, does it? But the translation left-handed doesn't really do justice to the words that are being used here in the Hebrew. Because literally translated, the phrase means restricted as to his right hand. It doesn't refer to the left hand at all. In other words, this is a negative description of his abilities. He's not left-handed by nature. His right hand doesn't work properly. It's not describing what hand he writes with. Ehud is left-handed because his right hand doesn't work properly. He is, in some sense, disabled. Now, when we understand that's what's going on, other bits of the story are starting to fall into place, don't they? Most obviously, why Eglon the Enormous, because surely that was his name. Why Eglon the Enormous was prepared to allow him a private audience. Why would you do that with a subject person? It may also be why he escorts the tribute. Because Ehud is not viewed as a threat. His right hand, where most people carried their swords, is disabled in some way. He can't use it. It's quite all right for Eglon to see him on his own, because what's this left-handed guy going to do? Absolutely nothing. So you see, having been presented with the archetypal saviour in Othniel, the first judge that we're given any real detail about is Ehud, who is entirely different. Ehud, who is an unknown. We know very little about him. He's not got neither track record nor the great pedigree that Othniel had. And he's a less than perfect physical specimen, hampered by the use of his right hand, the usual fighting hand. And actually, if you read through the language that's used, even the way he's introduced is less impressive, isn't it? So Othniel is described in verse 5, "But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz." When Ehud appears on the scene, we're told God gave them a deliverer. It just doesn't quite sound the same, does it? Othniel is raised up, Ehud is given. As if this isn't really what Israel would have been expecting or perhaps hoping for. It just sounds a bit underwhelming. Plus, there's no mention here of an endowment with the Spirit of the Lord, is there, for Ehud? as there was with Othniel. Now, that's not to say Ehud was not endowed with the Spirit. He clearly was the judge that God had chosen to rescue his people, and that's exactly what he does. But the lack of a use of the language is significant, isn't it? It just builds this underwhelming picture. This is not what you'd expect. This is an unusual saviour. And finally, all Israel doesn't just flock straight to him as they appear to do for Othniel. Othniel turns up and they're all off to war. No, Ehud has to carry out his subterfuge, an assassination of Eglon, on his own, first of all. And only after that does he lead an army to victory, although it is some victory. And the centrepiece of the whole thing is this clever and brave assassination of Eglon the Enormous. And it's a beautifully told story, full of detail and of humour. So if you think there were hints of a nickname with Cushan of the Two Wickednesses there, which wasn't a great joke, to be honest, that was beginning to show where the writer of the Book of Judges was coming from, mocking the God's enemies. Well, here the mockery of Eglon and his servants and the whole situation is much clearer, isn't it, as the story is told. They come out looking incredibly foolish. So Eglon is mocked by the vivid description of his bulk, which closes in round this disappearing sword. And Moab is mocked by the wonderfully comic worrying of the servant standing outside the door. He's on the loo. What do we do? He's been on the loo an awfully long time, but we better not go in there. What do we do? And they wait to the point of embarrassment, wondering exactly what's going on. Which leads us with the question, did they expect Eglon often to be a long time on the toilet? Is that why they waited an especially long time? All this kind of thing is going on, mocking the king and his servants. And all the while, we as readers know that Ehud is making good his escape. He sneaked out the back door and locked them behind him. And then finally, they do pluck up the courage to unlock the door, only to find Eglon lying there dead. And the writer immediately cuts to Ehud, who's made it away. And he's out, he's off riding free, and he's off to summon an army that lead them to victory. See, Ehud is so unlike the archetypal judge Othniel. And yet look at the result. This time it's 80 years of peace. It seems that God can work through even the most unusual of saviours. In fact, he makes a deliberate choice to do so. So then we have an expected saviour, a typical saviour. We then have an unusual saviour. And then we have Shamgar in verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. That's it. He's the mysterious saviour, I guess, isn't he? The mysterious judge, because we know, let's be honest, almost nothing about him. I mean, he's going to get one more mention in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 and verse 6, but even then we don't find out a lot about him at all. So, when did he come? Not really sure, to be honest. I mean, chronologically, he doesn't even seem to have his own time slot, does he? The next episode is introduced in chapter 4, verse 1, with after Ehud died. It's almost like Shamgar is skipped over and ignored. Presumably then he was around during the judgeship of Ehud, but basically, we don't know. Well, okay then, who was he? Don't know, really. Not really sure. I mean, there's some question as to whether he's even an Israelite, because the name Shamgar may have been Hurrian. It crops up in Hurrian names elsewhere in ancient records. We don't know who he is. So where was he then? Don't know. Not really sure. Well, he was clearly somewhere where he could give a bunch of Philistines a darn good pummeling, wasn't he? But beyond that, we don't know. And what did he use to kill all these Philistines? Well, it's the second in a series of unusual weapons in Judges, isn't it? We've had Ehud's sneakily designed sword, and Samson later on is going to use the jawbone of an ass, and Shamgar uses an ox goad. We're not quite sure what one of those is, but we think it's probably anything from about 8 to 10 feet long, so that sounds like a good starting point for a weapon, with a metal point at one end that you poke the ox with, and then a flatter bit at the other end to kind of clean out the plough. It's a farm implement, basically. But he obviously uses it to good effect, doesn't he? But that's all we know. Well, that's not quite all we know, is it? We know one other thing. That he saved Israel. He too saved Israel. It's the one common thread, isn't it? Through the expected Saviour and the unusual Saviour and this mysterious unknown Saviour, the salvation of Israel. Again and again and again. Faithless, disobedient Israel. To whom God sends a Saviour. They're not necessarily the type you might expect. So what do we learn from all this then? Other than the fact that there's some rollickingly good stories in the Bible that are clearly designed to capture the attention of a 10-year-old boy and keep them interested. Well, let's not lose sight of that. That is significant, and not just to keep a 10-year-old boy interested. We are supposed to laugh at Eglon and his vast bulk and his ridiculous servants waiting outside the toilet wondering what's going on. We're supposed to laugh at them because they're the enemies of God's people as God metes out his judgment on those who oppose him. I think we're going to see more of this next week, but there are applications too here, I think, regarding the sort of people that God uses to accomplish his purposes. I mean, yes, often it appears to be the archetypal hero, but God follows him up with a disabled man and an unknown. It's amazing, isn't it, who God uses to accomplish his purposes and bless his people. Maybe there's a reminder there for us not to rule ourselves out of God's purposes and activity because we think we're not the right stuff. Because using those who are not the right stuff is kind of God's speciality, isn't it? But of course, ultimately, the book of Judges is also pointing us forward to the greater Saviour who's still to come. The greater Saviour who is still to come. And he was the type of Saviour you'd expect, wasn't he? Because he was one who was supremely endowed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. He was one who was not just of good stock. He was the very Son of God himself. He was one who would lead and others would follow. He was indeed a great and glorious leader. Read the book of Revelation to see that. And yet at the same time, he was the sort of Saviour that you would least expect, wasn't he? He was not a physically impressive man. He was fairly unremarkable. Isaiah 53 tells us this, that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And it was more unusual than that, wasn't it? Because he was one who was heading resolutely for a cross, one who was determined to put on a crown of thorns, not look for power and might. He was certainly not the kind of saviour that the crowds who lined the way on Palm Sunday were expecting or were hoping for. And of course, he was also a saviour without pomp and circumstance, not unlike Shamgar in that respect. Born in Bethlehem, in a stable, not in a palace in Jerusalem. And he lived in Nazareth, a backwater town of which it was said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And one who would achieve victory with what? I mean, it's bad enough that Shamgar uses an ox goad rather than a sword. Well, the greater Saviour triumphs by a cross, doesn't he? And yet salvation he achieves. And a greater salvation than either Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar or all the rest of the judges put together. Much better than 80 years of peace. But an eternity with our loving Heavenly Father. See, the great Saviour wins a great salvation for God's people, doesn't he? The great Saviour wins a great salvation for God's people. A permanent salvation that will never change. A transforming salvation that changes our hearts to make us long for him. Glorious salvation that we enjoy forever. That's the greater Saviour. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let's pray together. Father, we've acknowledged you already this evening as the one who is sovereign Lord of the universe. And we thank you that you are sovereign in sending judges to rescue your people, Israel. That we thank you that they were pointing forward to a far greater Saviour that you would one day send. When the time had fully come, you sent your Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those of us who had turned against you. We thank you for the way in which you shaped history to bring it to that point, and the way you are continuing to shape history now until one day he returns once more. And we thank you for the greatness of the salvation that he wins for us. We thank you that we have no longer need fear the return of an enemy, but the enemy is defeated once and for all, that he has triumphed over him by the cross. Thank you for the security and peace and comfort and joy that that gives. Thank you that it all rests on what he has done for us. We thank you for a great Saviour and a great salvation. And we pray once again that you would thrill our hearts once more with this good news of the Lord Jesus, that it would so shape us and our thinking and our actions that we could not help but live and speak for him. Show us more of it. Warm our cold hearts. Continue to thrill our warm hearts. And show us more of him that we might rejoice in that salvation together and before a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.